Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Ooh, did I scare you? Oh, you jumped. I don't like when you jump. I'm like, whoa. Okay,
I will start slowly and then we'll talk faster than for you. We'll have a word of prayer, and then I want to say just one more thing about Revelation, then I'll give you this quiz. Again, you can take it open book or open neighbor if you need to. It's however it works out for you. But it's good to go through the process of taking a quiz, looking at it, thinking about it. It just sort of helps to solidify the truth in your heads, which is what I'm more interested in doing, that God would put it in your heart. That's even greater. But let's bow with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Always we can praise you and thank you for great is your faithfulness, your great faithfulness, your compassion, your mercy upon us. So we pray that you will be with us this evening. We're thankful for your presence. We're thankful that you're always with us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. And you're always present with us for good. And so we rejoice in Christ. We rejoice in Christ our Savior. We rejoice in the presence of truth that you have revealed in him. So guide us in the truth and bless our time together this evening that we might honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me just say one more thing, and this is significant. When you think of Revelation, there's always two parts. This is a good quiz question, but there's always two parts to Revelation. You know, I like to, and you know that I'm from, I like to pull things apart. And I get to speak at, I think, Thanksgiving service coming up, and I'm going to pull the word faith apart, because I think you can pull that word apart too and see the insides of faith. That's kind of interesting. But when you pull Revelation apart, you see the inspiration, which has to do with the accuracy of the text, the original manuscripts, the accuracy of those original manuscripts, and then you have illumination, which means this is where God the Holy Spirit makes sure that the text is accurate. This is where God the Holy Spirit makes sure that the text is communicated to your heart. So if you just had this, you'd have a wonderful text of Scripture that no one would ever understand. But when you have illumination, that also is necessary. And the reason why I put this up is because there are two competing views. There are two competing views in church history. And it relates to how faith and reason. In scholasticism, this was a big kind of figuring out the way to harmonize faith and reason. And the battle was won in truth but lost in the church, I think. Because there's a battle. Anselm came first, and in these are years of Anselm. And he said, his famous statement was, credo ut intelligam. And that is, I believe in order that I may understand. That's the correct order. You come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then through human reason, you, guided by the Holy Spirit, but by human reason, you examine the text of Scripture. But you have to be brought to faith. That's illumination. Illumination is where God turns the lights on for you and you go, oh, I see that. And then you begin to examine what we do, and what we're doing tonight is we come to faith in our whole understanding, and then we say, okay, let's look at our faith and let's examine it. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about, you know, this, you know, the passages of the Bible that talk about the accuracy of the text of Scripture and how that God must turn the lights on in order for us to see the truth. And so this is what Anselm was saying when this battle is going on, and a faith and reason. And the battle really was because of the influence of Aristotle and the reasoning of the philosophers. And so when that started coming in and influencing the church, the scholastics, and during the period of scholasticism, the scholars were wrestling, well, how do we fit faith and reason together? I think that's an important question. And I think Anselm gave the correct answer. Unfortunately, you know, it's sort of like
it's sort of like word perfect and word. John Custis and Gary Custis and Mrs. Hayes are the only three people in the world still using word perfect. There's just three of us now. It's a better program than Word. But it lost the war. And Word won the war. Word's a good program too. Kind of. It's just not quite as good. The reveal codes is worth its weight in gold in Word Perfect. This is the better position. It lost the war. You say, why did it lose the war? The answer is because Thomas Aquinas came along, and he came along some years later, a couple hundred years later, and he said, you reason your way to God, and you bring yourself partway to, you bring yourself to an understanding of the gospel, you bring yourself to an understanding of the truth, and then God takes you all the rest of the way. So it's like, your part is first, and then God's part. And so he says, no, it's not faith before reason, it's faith and reason, but reason comes first. And if you enter into the whole Arminian Calvinistic debate in history and Pelagian and semi-Pelagian view in history, it all revolves around this issue. The role of man and the role of God in our salvation. Is it half man and half God? Is it all God and man does nothing? That's not my particular view, but is it all God and man is responsible and God is illuminating and guiding and empowering all along the way? You know, those are important questions. And you open your Bible and you find out that our salvation is of the Lord. And it is God who accomplishes the purpose. And when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, like no other time in the whole of your existence will you ever understand more fully the salvation is of the Lord, but you'll understand it then. So at that point, all of this goes away, and this will be understood in a greater way. But in his Summa Theological, Thomas Aquinas really was influenced, I think, by Aristotle and by the Greek philosophy. And he really wanted to give place to an appropriate place to the philosophers as well as to Christianity. And again, when you look at the Vatican, I showed you the pictures. Remember, we said the philosophers on one side and the theologians on the other side. Well, that's sort of, you know, you're standing in the middle. What do the philosophers contribute to my understanding? What do the theologians contribute to my understanding? And I'm standing in the middle. And I also have the virtues and the law. So I'm here in the middle, and I'm gaining from all of these. What am I getting from all of these? And what Aquinas said is the philosophers and reason leads me to faith. And I just think he was wrong on that. And I think that Anselm's view is that God has to open our eyes to see. And when God opens your eyes to see, then you see the truth. And you understand, and so it is faith that comes first, and then we have faith that is guided by reason. Reason is a wonderful thing. God has given us reason. Reason is in the mind of God, so it's His reason, but it needs to be rightly understood. So I think that, and that's in keeping with illumination, because I say if God did not turn the lights on, this is turning the lights on. He turns the lights on, we see, and then we understand, and we're still understanding more and more about our faith. That's what we do throughout our lives. So that's the significance of this historic battle. So this is just talking about the theology of knowing God in from a theological perspective. It's an important truth. You know, you can look at this and say, well, you know, here we're talking about inspiration and illumination. Is this really important? I say, it is important. It's important to have an accurate understanding of what it means to have God turn the lights on in our understanding. And He's still turning. He turns the lights on in our understanding here. He turns the lights on in our understanding here. God is continually. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. He guides us in the truth. So it's all of God's grace and all. But credo ut intelligam is the better position than reasoning your way to God. Now you can take the quiz. Ready?
Now you all know the reason why I stopped giving pop quizzes in school. Because the students always hated you when you do that. So I thought, if I do that, then I just... Things do not go well for me at school, so I thought, no, I'm not doing any pop quizzes on the students. The last page that I handed to you is the most difficult of that because of the interrelationship of those terms. And so if you struggle with that, that's good. And, you know, when I'm speaking about the revelation, you're talking really about God making himself known. And let me just review just for a second, because what we're going to talk about now is we're going to talk about the canon of Scripture. And that is canon with one N. If you have two N's, you have the one that goes boom. And this is the one N, which refers to this body of Scripture, this book of Scriptures, to put it in that term. And because what we have is we have the God of truth, who reveals himself in manuscripts. So how do these manuscripts get gathered together and collected? What does this collection process look like? That's what we're asking the question, because, and then we're going to, when we have a Bible, then we'll talk about the survey of the Scripture, and I'll tell you, we'll go step by step through what's in the text of Scripture. But this gathering of the text is interesting for you to know, and it's not the kind of thing that you're going to sit down and ponder and think about a lot. But the reason why I talk about this is because it's important to know that when you open up the text of Scripture in front of you, that you're looking at the Word of God. The reason for talking about Revelation and the reason for talking about the canon of Scripture is to give you assurance that the text in front of you is the text that God wants to be in front of you. He wants you to have this text, not another text, this text. And the process of developing this text and getting it into this form, which is a late form. This is a late form of the Bible. 500 years ago, nobody was carrying a Bible around. They didn't have it on their cell phones. They didn't have it on in this form. The only thing they had is they had the Latin Vulgate for the most part. And those Bibles were chained to the pulpit because only the priests were to read the Bible. And the people were not to read the Bible because they might misinterpret it and get it all messed up. And that part's probably a little bit correct, because that's kind of what happens when people have their Bibles, is they can read it and get it all messed up. But still, the Bible's to be in the hands of people. But that's not the way it was. And you don't really have a book that you can hold in your hand until after the Reformation. So that's 500 years ago. And there were other books, but the ones before that were handwritten, so it was a little hard to get your hands on those. So, I'm going to talk about the canon of Scripture and how it is kept. And again, we start with the God of truth. And the God of truth reveals himself. And revelation, and when I talk about revelation, I just talk about God making himself known. We talk about all the different ways that God makes himself known. Scripture is one of the ways. It's the second best way. The best way, it's the Word of God. The best way is Jesus Christ. I'll show you that here in a moment. But God has spoken to individuals. He's written some things. He's appeared in visions and dreams. We have all of those revelations that are made known. And when I speak of revelation, it's just God making himself known. When I talk about the incarnation, we're talking about Jesus Christ. And when I talk about inspiration, I'm talking about the process by which we have the Word of God. And it is rightly pointed out that Scripture, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and Scripture is inspired of God. So that's why you have trouble on that last page. Because are we talking about the Word of God that is revealed, or are we talking about the inspired? So that's, I tried to underline some things just to give you some clues as to sort of the way I'm leaning on those questions. But those are difficult questions. And but God gives us His Word, and the process is inspiration. And if you read that in 2 Peter, in 2 Peter 1, it talks about that holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit. That moving by the Holy Spirit is the process of inspiration. They are moved by the Holy Spirit. So somehow the Holy Spirit is working in them so that what is written down on the pages of Scripture is the very Word of God.
And that's a part of the inspiration. So the Word is inspired of God. The Word is the Word of God. But this process by which it goes from God through a human author on the pages of Scripture in such a way that it reflects the personality of this human author, but God makes sure that it's exactly the Word that He wants you to know. It's His revelation. It's the Word of God. It's a fascinating process, and I speak of that as this process by which there's inspiration. Illumination has to do, again, with, and just visually, it's God turning the lights on. Here's the light. There's no light. There's no understanding. And God turns the lights on, and suddenly you have an understanding, and you know that what we're talking about here is Jesus Christ as Savior and King, and you can see this truth. So there's this whole process that takes place. That's what I'm talking about. God could have given, as the Mormons believe, God could have lowered golden tablets from the sky. That's what they mean. These golden tablets came down, and supposedly they were copied, and then they lost them. I don't know how you lose golden tablets, but they lost them anyway. Or they were taken back up. I don't know the story because I'm not a Mormon. But anyway, suppose, you know, God could have done that. And then you have this, it would be just, inspiration would not be necessary because you have the golden tablets, and whatever are on those tablets are the very Word of God, and you'd know that you had that, and God could do it that way, but He didn't do it that way. And, you know, the way God did it is a way that I could never do it, because, you know, if you even give someone a message to give to someone else, a lot of times that message can be parts left out that you think are important, and something that was said that needs to be said that wasn't said. I mean, it's amazing. But God is an amazing God. And God's way of communicating His Scripture was to the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of the authors in such a way that what is written is the very Word of God. And it is, it's an amazing miracle. The whole part of this involves the preservation of God's truth. Because what we have is the truth of God. That is truly amazing. And, you know, you think to have the truth of God, we need to have Jesus Christ. It would be amazing if Jesus Christ would just have stayed on the earth, and we still have Him here. And that would be fascinating, because He'd be 2,000 years old, and He'd be just as He is. And, you know, the gospel would be a lot easier to go forth with the gospel message with Him being here. But that's not what He did. He left. And what He left us with this, and we have exactly what God wants us to know. Do we have questions, and would we like to know more? We'd always like to know more. But God says, this is what I want you to know now. And so we have to be patient. There's a lot of things about the new heavens and new earth I'd like to know about. There's a lot of things about heaven that I'd like to know about. But God says, this is what I want you to know now. So make sure you know this. And so I say, okay. So we have this text, and it's exactly, and God preserves this whole process. Truth, revelation, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and all that Jesus Christ accomplished, perfectly accomplished, finished, complete, not lacking anything. The Word of God is given to us. The Holy Spirit is given to us to teach the truth to our hearts, and God preserves this whole process. And He makes sure, in fact, this is not a process He leaves up to man. It's a process that He leaves up to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is God's process of revelation and communicating His truth to us. But again, the picture you need to have is we have the Word of God. And even with the translation of Scripture, we have the Word of God. And you need to be confident when you open up your English Bible that you're looking at the Word of God. And there's some English translations that are a little closer to the English than closer to the Greek in the New Testament. And there's some that try to be closer to the Greek, but you can't do a word for word. It's impossible, because the words are all out of order and you'd never understand what you were reading. It'd be very difficult to understand if you just translated word, 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 word. I'll give you some word, word, word kind of translations. You'll say, well, you know, we need to have it put in our own language. But there's some accurate translations, and you can read, I encourage you to read all the translations except some of the ones that are over the edge, which, like The Message, is not my favorite. It's the translator's idea with The Message was that the Greek is the common Greek, and so he says if we're going to have common Greek, we should translate it into a common English. But I'll show you some things that are just too common for me. So I want an accurate rendering of the text. I want to know what it says. And I don't want somebody to explain what it says to me. That's another way to translate something. I want just to know what it says, and then I'll wrestle with what it means, and you can wrestle with what it means. So we want to know what the text says, because this text is inspired by God, and we're talking again of the original manuscripts. So God communicates his truth, and it's from the mind of God to the mind of man, transforming the heart and life of man to the glory of God. And that's his process. And God could have communicated through angels. He could have communicated through Jesus Christ forever. But he communicates by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so that we today are believers in the truth of God's word. And we're believers in Jesus Christ. And that's a miracle. It's a miracle that that ever happens. Because you've never seen an angel. You've never seen the Son of God. You've never seen Jesus Christ. You've never seen any of that. But you believe it with all your heart. You say, well, how does that happen? And how does it happen that you go back in past centuries and you go back to places today where it's happening that people are dying for what they believe? And, you know, that's also amazing when someone says, if you recant, then you can walk out the door. If you don't recant, we're going to throw you to the lions. And they say, throw me to the lions. Like, wow. Or they'll crucify somebody. Recant or be crucified. You can walk away. And there's stories of people who walked away and then they came back. They said, I walked away and I recanted. And Cranmer, I believe, is the man who burned his hand off, stuck it in the flame. He said, this is the hand that wrote that I recanted. I never should have recanted, so he burned it off. Yikes. You know, that's what I say to that, being the natural born chicken that I am. But it's just amazing. We believe the truth. Why do we believe the truth? We believe with all our hearts. We're willing to die for that. We should be willing to die for what we believe because it's the truth. And but that's not about courage, human courage. It's about the power of the witness of God upon the human heart, the power of illumination, the power of a inspired text of Scripture. It's just wonderful to have that and to know that. So, we're going to talk about the Bible. And we're going to begin by talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. But when you talk about the original manuscripts, it's important to remember we don't have any. And we're going to talk about this whole process with reference to the Old Testament, New Testament, but none of the original manuscripts exist. Why? Well, because God didn't want them to exist. I personally think, and this is just me talking now, but I just think that usually when we have something like that, they would be worshipped. And I just think God says, I don't want you worshipping the text. I don't want you worshipping what it's written on. You know, wouldn't you love to have one of the manuscripts that Ephesians was written on in the hands of the Apostle Paul? Wouldn't that be kind of, that'd be, I always tell the kids at school, you find something like that, make a great Christmas present for me. Might cost millions and millions of dollars, more than anybody's got, but anyway, but that would be really nice. But the Lord says you don't need that because he's preserving the whole process. So do we have copies of the original? No, we don't have any of those. I mean, it's just you have copies of copies of copies of copies. And the original manuscripts didn't last because the stuff that they were printed on were not made to last forever. So they would get old and they'd have to be recopied. So one of the things they did is they copy. And there are some copy errors in the Bible, not many, and of the percentage, and the percentage is somewhere in the New Testament anyway, you're talking about maybe up to 5%. I don't even think there's that many. But and the variant readings you have, some of them are very easy to solve. They might be double words or a misspelled word. So a lot of them are easy to resolve because it's just sort of, if you know Greek and if you know the Hebrew, you can sort of read and say, well, that's clearly a mistake. And it's just obvious. So if you go from the obvious and the ones that are difficult, you're down to maybe a couple hundred that are very difficult to resolve. And that's when it's the tenses are changed.
you have a different tense, and instead of being in the perfect, it's the imperfect, or present, it's an aorist. And when you change that, then it's a little harder to tell. Then you're really studying the context, and those are hard. But I can tell you this. You can take all the variant readings, I've said before to you all, you can take all the variant readings and remove them from your Bible, and you can still read the text. It doesn't touch any of the major doctrines. You'd have some sections that might be missing, a couple of sections in the Bible that might be missing, but it wouldn't change anything. And in the places individually where it's missing, you could probably guess the words that were in there. But I'm just saying you could take all the variant readings out, and then you'd have what the 20 to 25,000 manuscripts that they're all identical on. Because this is the copy of the Bible is the most unique. The Bible itself is the most unique manuscript historically, because we have so many copies of it. And did I tell you? Did I read through and tell you the number of copies? Let me just give this. I've given this at school several times, but the New Testament, we have some 25,000 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts. Of the text, 25,000. The Old Testament, we have about 10,000 manuscripts. And we'll talk about those. The next in order of significance is Homer's Iliad. We have 643 copies. Mm-hmm. After that, you can go to college and you can study Platonic philosophy, and you can study Aristotelian philosophy. Plato, we have 10 manuscripts. The whole of Plato's philosophy and all the philosophy classes that are ever taught are based upon 10 manuscripts.
And are they just all copies too?
Yeah, they're all copies. You don't have the original stuff. Aristotle, we have 5 manuscripts. So these are historic manuscripts. I'm not talking about upgraded printings and books and all the rest of that. William Shakespeare, how many original manuscripts do we have of William Shakespeare? Zero. We don't have any. So that's why they debate whether he supposedly he wrote 37 plays, but no original manuscripts have been found. We don't have any of his. You say, well, that wasn't that long ago. No, it was only several hundred years ago. But it's very hard to have the original manuscripts, but if you find any of those, I'd like them too for Christmas. Shakespeare. I'm not real wild about Shakespeare. If Shakespeare knew English a little better, I would like him more. But anyway, it's just, I'm just saying, when you look and you say, well, the Iliad, that's about the next Greek most important manuscript. You're talking about, what is it, 643 versus 25,000. I mean, it's just ridiculous, the number of copies. Well, you say, well, of course there's lots of copies because you have the church and the significance of the church and the significance of the Bible. And I say, yeah, you have all of that. And therefore you have all of these copies and these priests. There were priests and scribes that gave their lives to the copying of Scripture. I mean, think about that. Getting up in the morning and say, what are you going to do today? I'm going to copy the Bible. Or what are you going to do this afternoon? I'm going to copy the Bible. And you're just making sure, and you're reading, and you're being very careful. Because this is sacred work that you're doing. And the text of Scripture was copied. And you can imagine the first time the writings of the Apostle Paul were copied by somebody. Someone in the church said, hey, we've got to pass this manuscript on. Let's copy it. Let's always have this here, so that part of the church service was probably the reading of Scripture. Because the only time that they couldn't have devotions at home. They didn't have that many copies. So they in church, probably much of the early church was the reading of Scripture. And people sat on the edge of their chairs when they were hearing it, because they were trying to hear it and remember as much of it as they could, because that's what they're going to hear. And then you have somebody get up and maybe emphasize and talk about some of the text and maybe read it over and read it again and encourage people to memorize. I mean, it's amazing when you think about it, but that's what they had. They did not have Bibles in their hands when they went to church. They didn't know what a church was, and they didn't know what a Bible was, because they didn't have them. So you have copies, and the copies are circulated. So then what happens is you have the formation of the canon. And this, we're going to talk about this whole process because it's important, because you go from manuscripts being copied, and then they're circulated. And what happens in the circulation among the churches, And we'll, the circulation weeds out the church father documents that were, you know, Justin Martyr might have written a letter, and so it starts to circulate in the churches, and it doesn't get circulated because it's just a letter. And you can read Justin Martyr, and you can read what he wrote, and it doesn't at all read like Scripture. I mean, it's good for you to read the church fathers, because we have some of the writings of the church fathers. When you read the church fathers, you go, that's nice. It's a nice letter. It doesn't read. The Scripture is written in an authoritative manner. It's very unique. And the whole of Scripture is very unique. And when you read a letter that is written by Justin Martyr, it's interesting. It's valuable. But it's just a letter pretty much like someone else would write. So these books were passed around. And Lewis Johnson used to say that then what happened is, you know, you have the collections. But in this formation of the canon of Scripture, you know, it's like if somebody knocked at the door, you open the door, and it's the authorities, soldiers. And they say, we understand you've got copies of the Bible in your home. It's like, yikes. We're here to take them. So he says, what you do is you give them the writings of Clement, and you give them the writings of Justin Martyr. But the writings of Luke that you've hidden in the floorboards, you keep. Because that's what they did. They didn't turn over the Bibles. They kept the documents. They kept the ones, and they turned over. You know, so then the authorities would say, if you ever do this again, you'll be in big trouble, and all the, they might threaten and all the rest of that. But they didn't turn that over. What they would turn over is all the other documents, the things that were not valuable to them. But so the whole process of being a persecuted church and the persecution going on, regarded it helped to purify the texts of Scripture that were being circulated among the churches. And they kept the ones that were the valuable ones, and they did not allow them to be destroyed. And it's the story of these manuscripts. And as they circulated like this, then you have, you know, this church using it, this church using it, this church, and they're passing these documents around and sort of say, in this process of all these different churches using these documents, then there's this process of the narrowing down of the documents to the ones that are used. It is church usage that really authenticated or gave authority or recognition, however you want to say it, to the books of the Bible that we have. And some people have said, well, no, it was one of the popes, maybe Gregory the Great, who determined what books are in the Bible. And it was not Gregory the Great who did this. And some people say, well, maybe it was, you know, maybe Constantine or someone who, the emperor or something, who determined Scripture. And people have said those kinds of things. That's just not true. It was determined by the usage of the churches and these documents. And the light of the truth of these churches shining brightly. And then what you have is the formation of this, eventually where you have 39 books. Whenever they had a church council, and the church council would meet, one of the things they would do is they would write down the manuscripts they used to address the issue. So in the church council, you would have a listing of the documents. And they say, well, we have a manuscript of Matthew. We had a manuscript of Mark. We did not have, and they don't list Luke. So they didn't have a Gospel of Luke at that meeting. And they may have had John and may have listed a bunch of the epistles. And you start having these lists that are given. There's many lists in even the writings of church fathers where they're listing the manuscripts that they think are the authoritative manuscripts. And so you're seeing this whole process going on. And eventually you end up with these 27 books of the New Testament. I'll tell you more about this. This is just a big picture of what's going on. And then what you have is the collections. And all of this is taking place with the original languages. All this is Greek and Hebrew. And then you have the original languages in the Old Testament and New Testament, and they're collected into books. And the Old Testament was easier for that to take place than the New. And I don't know as much about the Old Testament process, but it's just you're dealing with a set group of people in this nation, and they evaluated the text of Scripture the same way in the Old Testament
But the ones, the apocryphal books that were written during the 400 silent years where the people said God is not speaking, that's when the apocryphal books were written. And the people had the apocryphal books and they read the apocryphal books, but, you know, people have called those like the paperback novels of the silent years. But the reason why they called those 400 years the silent years is because they recognized that God was not speaking in these apocryphal books. I mean, they're the ones who refer to this as the silent years. God was silent. He wasn't speaking. After Malachi is the last prophet that speaks. God is not speaking. So you have silence for 400 years, and then Jesus Christ appears. So during these 400 silent years, the apocryphal books are written, and the apocryphal books are interesting. They're included in the Latin Vulgate. They're included in the First King James Bible. And they were included as study materials, but they were not included as a part of the text of Scripture. So they weren't printed in for that, and some of them are kind of, again, I think you should read them. And you'll see that just by reading them, there's additions to the book of Daniel, there's additions to the book of Esther, there's some other books. The book of Maccabees about the Maccabean Wars, those are very interesting, very historical books. Or if you want to know about Maccabees, you should read those books. They're just not Scripture. But that whole process is not like there's an angel of God that appears and say, Matthew, Mark, you know, teaches the book of the Bible like we teach our children in Sunday school. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It would be nice if we say, where'd you learn that from? The angel taught me that. I had an angel appear, taught me that. That's great. But once again, God is superintending this process. And when you have a sovereign God, you know, if God would say to me, do you think it's a good idea to do it this way? I'd say, no, don't do it that way. Do it some fantastic way, like the angel appearing with the ABE, the books of the Bible song, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that would be great. Just have an angel do that. It would be very authoritative. It'd be very, it's all settled. You know, and Luther made funny statements. Luther called the book of James an epistle of straw. And so he wrestled, I'm sure, with chapter 2. But it's just, and I really think when you read what Luther wrote, what Will was talking about with on the Christian life, I think he should have liked James a lot better because it sort of fits right into what he's talking about. But he was wrong on that, but he called it an epistle of straw. He didn't think it was as strong, but he didn't remove it from the canon of Scripture either. So this is sort of the general process, and then you have the translations. And here's where you go to the language of the people. And this part is, that's difficult. That's a hard process. And generally speaking, when you have a translation, you have, in modern days, what this looks like. It's always sort of been done by the scholars, the people who really know Greek and Hebrew well. Even in the early days, that was true. Tyndale would get people around him that were very familiar with Greek and Hebrew, and they would translate. But the translations today, in Tyndale's day, they hid, and they translated the Bible. Because when they found Tyndale, they killed him. The authorities killed him because he's translating the Bible into the language of the people, which is an offense punishable by death. Because you're taking what is sacred and putting it in the hands of common people, and that's just disrespectful. And they burned him at the stake. So if you're early, you've got scholars and they're moving. They're hiding and moving. They're always hiding and moving because they're translating, but they wanted to put the language, the translation of the Bible, and that Tyndale's translation was eventually finished by his friends and given to the people. But then these translations had to be hidden. And there are stories of the Puritans talk about, husbands who would hide their Bibles from their wives because they knew if the authorities came and arrested them that their wives would not be in trouble because they didn't know that it was even exist. So they'd get up in the middle of the night, they'd pull the hiding place open, pull out their Bible, they would read it, and then they would put it back they had to be that careful with the books because if you're found with a Bible, you can be executed. I mean, we don't think in those terms today because it's just like we got so many Bibles, we don't know what to do with them. But this whole process is very difficult. Then you have the translation today where what usually happens is They'll take a bunch of Greek students, Greek scholars, and they'll have them study, say, the book of James, and they would say, okay, we're going to meet in the month of February, so we want all of you men, maybe 15, 20 men that are designated as going to be working on the translation. We want you to study and be ready to translate that epistle. So they all come down, they sit in a big room, they go in a motel, a hotel, probably someplace located in the middle of the country, and these men sit down, and they just start, and they start translating. And Lewis Johnson was involved in that process, and he said, it's kind of an interesting process because, you know, you have to argue your case. And you got a bunch of guys that really know the original languages. This is not, you're sitting with a bunch of guys who don't know what they're talking about. These guys all know what they're talking about. And so you hammer out translations. I said, well, is there always agreement? And they said, no, there's not always agreement. And he says, sometimes you win and sometimes you lose. And sometimes the way you think it should be said is not the way that the others think it should be said. And so you're struggling with taking the original language and putting it into the English language. So that's a struggle. But that's a whole lot better to have a room full of scholars than to have one man. And when, you know, with the Living Bible, when it was first translated, was Ken Taylor, who was, I think he was Central Bible Church. Wasn't he from Central Bible Church originally? And then he went back to Wheaton. So he was back in Illinois. It's so cold in Illinois, he didn't have anything to do in the winter months but translate the Bible. So that's not true. But what he did is he translated it for his kids. That's what he intended. The Living Bible was first to be a translation, so his kids would understand the Bible. He thought the King James was a little hard for them to understand, so he's going to put it into everyday language for them. So he did this Living Bible, and it caught on, and people were interested in that, and there were other translations that were like that. But if you have a paraphrase, it's just one guy working on it. That's different than a translation where you generally have a group of scholars working on it. And the New Living Bible is more of a translation. And again, the question always, if you draw a long line in your notes and you put over on this side, you put English, and you put over this side, you put the original language. And there's like a slide rule all the way between. And everyone, when they do a translation, they decide, do we want us to be here, maybe closer to, you know, we want to be accurate with this translation, but where do we want to be on this line across here? Do we want to be really accurate with the Greek text? And the criticism of the New American Standard Bible, one of the reasons why they didn't like it, and the New American Standard has a history, but the reason why they didn't like the New American Standard is because they said it doesn't read very well in church. I never really felt that way about it, but they just said it doesn't read very well. So the NIV came out. Well, I put the New American Standard out here somewhere. I put the NIV, you know, maybe over here somewhere, and I put King James over here. There's some other ones that are just, but every translation has a place in terms of its relationship to the English. You know, so it's on a slide rule of something, and when you get about in the middle over here, I get a little nervous, because now you're starting to translate meaning. And, you know, when you look at some of the tenses that are used in Greek, you know, there's the perfect tense, for example, refers to an action that's happened in the past with effects that are continuing up in the present. Well, that's hard to translate that. Or the imperfect is something, when you have the imperfect tense, is something that was repeatedly happening. So if it says, and they question Jesus, and use the imperfect tense, that means they repeatedly questioned him. They were questioning and questioning and questioning and questioning. When you say, when it says, and they questioned Jesus, you might think they just asked him one question. But it wasn't just one question. But I know that from the translation of the text, because it means he was questioned. Repeatedly he was questioned. So how do you translate that? Do you say, well, he was repeatedly questioned? Well, you've just added a word. Now you've got repeatedly questioned, but there's one word there. He's questioned. So you just translate it questioned. And then write a study Bible and put that, say, well, it's referring to many questions that were asked. I mean, that's the problem you have with translating and putting it, because when the Greeks would read that, they would see the imperfect tense and know what that's saying. So they know it's a repeated kind of thing taking place, or something that happened in the past. Sometimes it talks about the cross, and it speaks about the cross in the imperfect tense, in the sense of, you know, Jesus Christ died for me. And when he says that, he died for me, but the effects of that are continuing right up in me right now. And he keep going. But I mean, it's just like, that's a wonderful tense, rather than just saying he died for me. You can also say that, and it speaks of this, his death, and what he did, and the fact of his death, and the reality. So translating is very, very difficult when you do that, and you end up, well, I'll show you some places where you just end up with a bunch of words, and how are you going to communicate this? And so I my hat's off to the scholars, and I could never participate in translation of the text like that, because it's too hard to do. It's just, so that's a challenge. Even that being a challenge, you have, what I would say to you, if you don't know Greek and Hebrew, and not very many people do, but if you don't know Greek or Hebrew or can't use the text, the next best thing for you to do is to get a new King James Bible, get a King James Bible, get a New American Standard Bible, get an English Standard Bible, and even an NIV can be a good Bible to have too, and compare the text. So look up the same verse and read the verse in this Bible, read the verse in this Bible, read the verse in this Bible, read the verse in the Bible, because everyone, all these scholars are working to translate this text. And when you read all of the verse in all of those texts, and I'll show you some verses that's very helpful, you get, you know, I've got one text I'll show you that has five different translations for this word. But when you see those five different words, you get kind of a really good sense of what that word means. Because it really means a little bit of all of those five things. That's where the many translations have value. And so that part is very useful. So, yes. Yeah.
And then they looked at those, and I think they compared them to the Masoretic text or something, which was almost like 500 years apart. And they specifically, they had a good copy of the book of Isaiah.
Yes.
And what was there and what they had as recent, you know, from 500 years, was so close. It just shows the meticulousness.
Right.
You know, as you said.
Yeah.
Scribes in, you know, that. They made a mistake, they would take that, you know, and I mean, it was expensive to do, because that stuff wasn't cheap, that they were actually putting on the papyrus and stuff like that.
And I'll tell you about the Dead Sea Scrolls, we'll get to that, but that's a, you know, the earliest Hebrew manuscripts of the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah, and just a general comment, I know, but, you know, so on translations, like when you deal with somebody that's talking, that's a Jehovah's Witness, right? And they'll use the New World Translation. And you look at New World Translation, there's like 20 Greek scholars that they won't name. And they say they don't name them because, you know, they don't want to steal glory from God.
Yeah.
You know, the translation. But the whole thing is that some of them are known. And some of those that were known to be on that had like basic Greek, even a couple of years, and that was it.
Yeah.
But you look at these guys that are working on this, like you said, when they come together and you said they know their field, and you know what their credentials are. These people
right.
are well studied.
Right. And it's a gift to be able to do that, but it's really good when you work with a group of scholars like that, because they're all very knowledgeable of the text. And you need to pick your scholars, because you need to pick scholars who believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And they're translating, this is a very special translating work that they're doing. The other thing that happens in translations, and this is something that I don't like, is any kind of translation, and if it's an update, I'm not sure about this, but any kind of translation has to be 10% different than any other translation, or it can't be copyrighted. So that kind of puts pressure on you to be a little different, which I don't really like that, but I think they should just say, we need to translate what we think it is and forget about the copyright laws and all the rest of that stuff. But those are some of the problems with when you have laws and copyright laws. But anyway, the manuscripts, you know, it would be very nice if we just had one Bible. And when we were growing up, and I talked about this, and I say something about when we would have responsive readings in church, and that was very nice because everybody had the same Bible, and we were reading the same Bible, and so we could read together, and you could read on Sunday morning, but you can't do that anymore unless you have a screen up above with the Bible on it. But then if you do that, people don't carry their Bibles with them. So, by the way, just so you know, people always used to bring hymnals to church too.
until we start taking hymnals and putting them in the church, and then people don't have hymnals. But they should, you should have a hymnal too. Just putting in a plug for hymnals, but you should have a hymnal too, because it's a great way to worship God. But it was, and so when they say, if you know, people were saying, don't put hymnals in the church, because if you put hymnals in the church, people will stop bringing their hymnals. Well, I'm glad we have hymnals at church and all the rest of that, but people stop bringing their hymnals. And if you put Bibles, a lot of times people, let's put Bibles in church. Well, then you say, well, if you do that, it's nice. You know, you can say, everybody open your Bible, there it is. But then people stop carrying their Bibles. And in my Bible class at school, the kids don't have their Bibles. You have to provide Bibles for them for a Bible class, because they don't carry Bibles, they don't bring their Bibles. So some of them have them on their phones, but they have other things on their phone too. So they say, what are you doing? I say, well, I'm working on my Bible, you know, and talking to my friend. Say it again. I didn't hear the last.
So at the Christian school, part of the supply list for the Christian school isn't that the kids would have a Bible.
Sometimes in some schools, they should have them, but yeah. they don't carry their Bibles around. I always think it's important for you to carry your Bible around with you. And I think it's important for you to read, you know, to have one Bible, one primary Bible. This is just me talking off the top of my head for you right now. But you ought to have a Bible, and you ought to have this Bible, so that when you think of a verse, you can even think of where it is on the page. I think you ought to be that familiar with your Bible. And, you know, one of the reasons why my dad was King James, and when all these other translations came out, he had memorized a lot of, so much of King James, he just wasn't about to change from using the King James Bible, and I respect that. And it's a great translation, and but you ought to carry, he carried his Bible around. It was just like, he read all the translations that came out, so he was familiar with the ones in the New American Standard and all the rest, and he liked those translations as well. But in terms of, you ought to have a Bible, and you ought to be familiar with it, and you ought to carry it around with you. And it's you say, well, I've got bunches of Bible on my cell phone, but I still like to carry the text of Scripture around with me. And I like to be able to refer to it, and I like to be able to find things and become familiar with the text of Scripture. And some people like to write in their Bibles. I don't like to write in my Bible, but the reason why I don't is I use this to preach from it, and I don't like to, if I underline things, that's what I see every time when I go back. I don't want to do that. I might want to see something new. Not new, but something that, you know, will impress me differently. So, you know, I preached through John 17. And I'm preaching through, I get to the end of John 17, and it talks about what the Father has given to Jesus. And I'm thinking to myself, what has the Father given to Jesus? I mean, Jesus is God. So what is it that he's given to Jesus? So I'm thinking about this, and I go back and I read the prayer again, and there's all kinds of things that the prayer says that he gives him. He gave us to him. And he gave his word to him. And he gave all these things to Jesus, so that if we're going to come to God, we have to go through Jesus. That's why he gave all these things. He gave us to Jesus. Jesus would die for us. He gave the word to Jesus. And so you look at the text, and here I am looking at this text, and I didn't see all the words given. It's just all over the text. There's 14 some references to the word gave or given. The Father giving to the Son, that the Son may give to us. That's why Jesus Christ says, I am the way to God. There's no other way, because of what the Father has given to the Son. And it isn't that he gave him deity, it isn't that he gave him, we did give him glory, but there's a wonderful thing too, because you have the Son of God who's the glorified Son of God, God giving him glory, but Jesus Christ is giving the Father glory as well. But it's just, you look at the text, and so if I'd have underlined something else, I might never have seen all these given words that are in there and seen that. But it's just, that's my, just the way I have the text of Scripture. But, and Dave Haas, did I mention that? Did I say something about Dave's Bible? If he holds his Bible up like this, it looks like the most colorful thing you've ever seen in your life, and you go, how do you read that? Because it's just all, his notes are just crammed on the pages of Scripture. And that's what worked for him. And it's a good thing. What's that? Yeah, he's run out of places, so he's got post-it notes sticking out, so you know his Bible is all over the place. But the Bible is the Word of God. We need to know it. It's what God has given for us, and it's, you know, that what you look and you look at this, we have this whole process by which we are to be encouraged to know that what we have is the Word of God. The word Latin for manuscript means manu by hand, and scriptum, which is written. So the manuscript is what is handwritten. And the other word we use for the Bible is the Greek word biblia, which is the word for books. And it refers to the Bible. So we speak the biblia, the Bible, is the refers to the books that are written in Scripture. Now, just for a few minutes, let me talk about the Hebrew Bible. If you ever talk to a Jew and you talk about the Old Testament Scriptures, they will talk about the Tanakh. And the Tanakh is the Hebrew Bible. And I was teaching in class, and last year there was a Jewish student in my class, and when I said the word Tanakh, he said, I've been waiting for 8 years in a Christian school for someone to say the word Tanakh. I said, really? I said, well, sorry you waited so long. Because that's the Hebrew Bible, and it's taking these Tanakh, and it's the Torah, the Kevayim, and the Ketuvim. And it is the teachings, the writing, the prophets, and the writings. And the Bible is divided up in a whole bunch of ways. I don't divide the Bible up in that way, but that's the way they do. And the Hebrew Bible is a little different from our Bible in terms of the way in which the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish Bible, is looked at. For example, the book of the Minor Prophets is just one book. So we look at it as 12 books, but it's just one. So then when you look at the number, they don't have 39 books. They have a different number for the number of books. But you have to remember they've got one book of the prophets, and the prophets refers to those 12. But here you have the question about original manuscripts, and again they have no original manuscripts of the Old Testament. They're all gone. They just did not survive, and so you have copies of them that are preserved. And when you talk about these copies, the question you're going to ask is, and the question that they would ask is, was this written by a prophet? And is it true to the Lord God? Is it orthodox? Is it right doctrine? And is it true in time? Has it been fulfilled? And let me just give you a couple of passages. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And let me just read. This is the significance of Scripture. And in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, let me read them to you. It says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, and brought you out, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Now that's a test of right doctrine, because he says if someone comes along and says something different from the text of Scripture, even saying, well, you should go worship these gods, and that repeatedly happened in Israel's history. I mean, I mentioned to you the reading of the book of Judges, and you read about the kings, and it's just discouraging to read. They're just always turning away from God.
And they had prophets that came along and turned them away from God. But this says, if someone says to you something different from the text of Scripture, they are to be put to death. That's the Old Testament. That's a pretty strong standard. And then there's another, this standard of, is it accurate? Let me give you a verse of Scripture for, is it accurate and is it fulfilled? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. And you have the same kind of statement here in verses 20 and 20 through 22. And it says this, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you shall say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How shall we identify this word that the Lord has not spoken? And so it says this, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. And you put him to death. Now, if you, and I don't recommend you do this, but if you look at prophets on the internet, you'll have prophets who rate themselves in terms of their accuracy. And they'll say, this prophet was 83% accurate. I say, stone him. You say, wow, that's kind of strong. Or, you know, even 95%, even 99%. The standard is that the Word of God is accurate, is completely accurate. And so this test, you know, the first thing you want to know is, was this written by a prophet of the Lord God? Is this, and so you'll notice we have the books of the prophets recorded for us, and we have others who have written Scripture as well. But and then is it true to the Lord God? Is it in keeping with the other revelation? That's also an important standard. You compare Scripture with Scripture. And if you have a document that does not compare, it says something different from what the these texts say, then you say, this is not a part of the Bible. This is not a part of Scripture. Because God is a God of truth, and He knows the truth, and therefore He reveals the truth. And if you have something that is not in keeping with this, then you reject this. If it's a man, and he's a prophet, and he's speaking, and he says this is what it's supposed to be, he is to be rejected. If it's a manuscript, that manuscript is to be rejected. Because God is not a God of confusion, and He's not confused, and He said that He's given the Word in such a way that you will know that you have the very Word of God. And so it ought to be this accurate text, though it is written over a 1,500-year period of time by 40-some different authors, and there's no other book in the world that's like that. It ought to be consistent and true altogether. And you can say, well, wait a second, you just got through saying if a prophet speaks, he should be executed. We're not executing prophets today. I say, no, we're not. But there's this progression of Scripture that is given in Scripture that you need to understand as well. And the progressive revelation of the Bible and why it is that we as New Covenant Christians don't abide under the Old Covenant law. Because that's also important to understand in terms of, because there's this progression of Scripture. So when someone says, well, the Old Testament says you ought to stone homosexuals. The whole Old Testament Scripture says you ought to stone prophets that speak. So why aren't you doing that today? If you're not doing that today, you don't understand. And I said, well, you don't understand that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, and none of it was ever thrown out. It's just fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are New Covenant Christians. And you testify to that every time you take the Lord's Supper. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, you say, this is Jesus Christ, His bread is, this is the body of Christ, what was broken for me, substitutionary atonement. And I live, we eat it. You eat this. We don't put it in our pocket and leave it there for 3 days like Jesus Christ was in the tomb for 3 days and take it out after 3 days and eat it. Or we don't take it, wave it around the room and say, this is my faith as a testimony to everybody. I'm waving around whatever we've got. It's Jesus Christ. And it's a picture of our faith. I believe in Him, and He gives me life. That's why we eat the wafer. We don't save it. We don't keep them. We eat them because we're believing in Him. It's His death for me. And then we take the cup, and the cup represents the new covenant in His blood.
This is the new covenant in his blood. And we take this cup and we're going to say, oh, I wish I could drink that, but I'm not a Jew. I can't drink that. Because in the Old Testament, it's promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But Jesus Christ says, I want you to partake of this because we are full partakers of new covenant blessings. That's amazing. Well, that puts some things together. Are we new covenant Christians? Are we old covenant Christians? Well, there's a progression of Scripture. We're going to talk about this progression when we open up our Bibles and start saying, okay, first we have to get the inspired text, and then we'll get the inspired text, then we'll open up our Bibles and say, okay, what are all the parts? And where's this going? And why does it say this here, and we do something different over here? Is that a difference? Or is that a covenant that is revealed in a different way? And we'll talk about that. That's an important thing to address in Scripture. But that's the test of Scripture. Is it a prophet? Is it orthodox? And is it accurate? And is it fulfilled? Some time ago, I don't know if you remember, we had a guy who said something like on September 15th of that year, September 15th, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming on September 15th. I said to myself, he's not coming on September 15th, whatever, you know, that date's out. But it would be nice if he would come at that time. But anytime somebody says they know the day and the hour that he's coming, it's not, the Bible says that nobody knows the day or the hour he's coming. So the day came and the day went. And it was all in the Oregonian. I still have copies of the article. And so then he said, I was wrong. I figured it out wrong. And I say, good thing we're not living in Old Testament times. Because they'd take him out and stone him. But he's wrong. But he's also wrong. But that also is that's a terrible thing to do. Because what you've done is you set yourself up. And what you've said is, I'm a false prophet. And your whole credibility should go down the drain when you do something like that. Because what you're doing is saying, I'm setting aside God's word and what God's word says, and I'm going to give you more of what I think the word of God is. And when you do that, you're in trouble with God. I mean, we may treat individuals different. We may treat people differently when they do something like that today. But it's an affront to God to take the word of God and take it and make it something other than what God makes it to be. So here we have this text. Let me see where I'm. I think, because there's a lot to say here, I think we may stop here tonight. I'm going to talk to you about, when we come and I'll do this, I'm going to talk to you about the Septuagint, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Latin Vulgate, and the Masoretic text. Because those are the key texts that you need to understand with reference to the Old Testament Scripture. But I want to do this all at one time, and I don't think I can do that in, I could do it in 8 minutes, but I have to talk like this. You never understand what I'm saying, so I can't do it that way. So anyway, we will do this, and we'll start with the Septuagint and talk about the significant. This is a Greek translation of the Old Testament Scriptures. And this is one of the earliest. We have early fragments and manuscripts of that as well, but it's significant. We'll talk about that when we come together. Whew. Any questions or comments? Marlene, are you still mad at me?
About what?
The quiz.
No, I wasn't mad at you.
Okay, I'm just checking. Yes.
So, this is remiss. Actually, I got something about the Thomas Aquinas and is it Anselm?
Anselm, yep.
Yeah, so you're right that the faith before reason is correct because God reveals to you. Anyways, I think that is correct because if you had told me before the test that underlining the words would have helped me, I would have paid attention to the underlining. I only had reason and no faith.
Yeah.
You didn't tell me. I didn't pay attention that they were underlined.
I will definitely take that into consideration in grading your paper. And then
the relational truth, to have absolute truth, relational truth has to be true, right? Relational truths. Remember that?
Yes. What I mean by that is, if you have truth like love,
yeah, that's
you have to have a person loving and an object being loved. Okay. That is a relational truth.
That's why so, there's no such thing as self-love or individual love. That's a
worldview,
right?
Yeah, that's
like,
a worldview.
You know, take care of yourself. You deserve it. all those type of things.
Yeah, it's a worldly position, but we're all sort of plagued with it.
Yeah. Okay, I just making sure I had that, how I think about that.
Yeah, okay, yeah.
That's it.
Sorry. All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God of your word and you keep your word. We're thankful that you not only reveal it to us so that we know exactly what you want us to know, but you keep it. And every word that you have spoken is true, and every word and every promise that you've ever made will always be fulfilled, and it will always be fulfilled in every single one of our lives. And we are totally amazed and thankful for the accuracy and the God who keeps his word. We're thankful for you. We're thankful for the blessings you give. Thank you for our time together this evening. And we pray your continued blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.